Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. For the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at Philippians 4, 1 through 9, and so let me read the text together as we begin. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, one of the famous books of our generation is Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Paul, in our text for today, Philippians 4, 1 through 9, gives us something far better than that, infinitely better, in fact. He gives us seven habits of heavenly citizens, and that is much, much better. You see, effective people might be effective right up to the time that Christ sends them to their eternal doom. And, of course, being an effective person who is on his way to hell is not a position you want to be in. Instead, you want to be a heavenly citizen, pressing on in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of that in chapter 3, verse 20. He said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, besides this eager, bouncy, fidgety expectation of Christ's return that Paul described in verse 20 there, what else is it that characterizes heavenly citizens? Now, as I said, in these verses of chapter 4, Paul's going to give us seven habits of heavenly citizens, seven characteristics of heaven-bound, pressing-on believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see them just as you work through the imperatives or statements and commands that come out of Paul's pen in kind of a rapid-fire fashion in this passage. In verse 1, Paul said, stand firm. In verse 2, he urged Euodia and Syntyche to live at peace with one another. In verse 4, he exhorted the Philippians to rejoice. In verse 5, he told them to broadcast their Christ-produced gentleness, to live in the light also of God's nearness. In verse 6, he told them to be anxious for nothing. In verse 8, Paul said that they should be thinking on the things that were pure. What then, you ask, are the seven habits of heavenly citizens, of true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ? They are, number one, firmness of commitment. Firmness of commitment. Number two, peacefulness in relationships. Number three, joyfulness in Christ. Number four, gentleness of spirit. Number five, the nearness of God. Number six, calmness in chaos. And number seven, pureness of thoughts. Now, we're not going to get all through all of those today, as you might guess, but we should make good progress. I think we'll make the first five. So we're going to start at the top of the list. That naturally begins in verse 1. There's a few introductory words. Let's start there. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. And at the end of the verse, he describes them as my beloved. Verse 1 opens with the word therefore, so we know that the immediate context, what has come in chapter 3, then obviously is important to the commands and statements that Paul's going to make in chapter 4. And believers' heavenly citizenship was the last theme that he was dealing with at the end of chapter 3, and that naturally is what produces the loving familiarity of chapter 4, verse 1. We are all citizens of the same kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and therefore you are, says Paul, my beloved brethren. I long to see you. You're my joy and my crown. You are my beloved. The church of Philippi was one of Paul's best churches, and you get a sense of that here. They were brothers, beloved, longed for, joy and crown, he describes them. The crown spoken of here was the word stephanos in Greek. It was the victory wreath given to the winner of an athletics race. The image is this. When Paul crossed the finish line into the embrace of Christ after pressing on all through his life, as he's spoken of in chapter 3, when he finishes and runs into the arms of Christ, Christ is not going to give Paul a gold medal. He is going to give him the Philippian church as a wreath upon his head. Paul said a similar thing to the Thessalonians. Flip over just a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul loved his churches dearly. And they were the thing that he exalted in, that he gloried in. They consumed his time, his attention, his effort, his love, all that he did. He's poured himself out in a loving service and sacrifice for them, and so they were incredibly precious to him. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. Paul says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." When I stand before the Lord, says Paul, the thing I'm going to be excited about is not anything about me, but about you and what God has done in your lives. Well, you see that same attitude back in Philippians 4, don't you? "You are my beloved brethren. I long to see you, my joy and my crown." And so heavenly citizens, said Paul, they share this, we share this brotherly and sisterly love, and it's especially true of pastors for their congregations. Now, that's just preliminary, though, to the main points of this section. Believers share not just love, certainly they do that, but they also share certain characteristics, certain habits. It begins in chapter 4, verse 1, the first habit. "I long to see you, my joy and my crown," says Paul. And yet, "in this way," imperative, "stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." This is the first habit of heavenly citizens. It is a firmness of commitment. A firmness of commitments. Now, as we look at the context, we're going to see that firmness of commitment comes from two different areas. The command is to stand firm. It is specifically in the Lord, says Paul. Whatever then this standing firm is, it requires divine assistance to do it. Now, when Paul gave this same command in other places, he usually meant stand firm in true doctrine. That's normally how he uses this phrase. Don't be tossed here and there by every wind and wave of false, faddish teaching. Stand firm, be fixed on the truth of the Word of God. Christians, said Paul, are to characteristically make sure that we don't get pushed off the high ground of truth. Give you some examples of Paul's use of that phrase, this phrase, stand firm in this way. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul said, "Stand firm in the faith." The faith was a technical term referring to the doctrinal truths that made up the heart of Christianity. The facts, the things that we believe that are true, things like the incarnation, Christ's substitutionary death, his resurrection, and all that. Paul said, make sure you stand firm in those truths, the truths of the faith. Paul in Galatians 5:1, told them to stand firm in their rejection of false gospels, specifically the faith plus circumcision gospel that was being pushed upon them. In 2 Thessalonians, the same command was used of resisting false teachers. In Ephesians 6, it was used of resisting the schemes of the devil. The foremost of those schemes of the devil, however, are always to mislead believers with cleverly crafted false doctrine. And since Paul spent the first half of Philippians chapter 3 chopping up the faith plus works gospel and feeding it to the fish, we certainly need to then take this standing firm command of chapter 4, verse 1 in relation to right doctrine. Plant your feet, says Paul. Don't get pushed off of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the fact that we are saved by Christ and his work alone. Don't get distracted from that. Don't get pushed away from that. Don't get disturbed out of that. Cling to that. Stand firm in it. Now, you also, though, however, wouldn't want to overlook the second half of Philippians 3 as you think about this statement. He says, in this way, in verse 1, stand firm. Well, in what way? Certainly in regard to doctrine, but I think also then in regard to the second half of Philippians 3. You remember in those verses, Paul told believers to keep pressing on, not to slip back into apathy, distraction, or worldliness. Stand firm, then, I think, must also apply to that. In this way, in the doctrine that you believe and in the living that you do, stand firm in Christ. If you've ever seen a tug-of-war contest, you know that the contestants always try to dig their feet into the sand for better leverage, right? So they can't be pulled out of their position. That's the idea that Paul's giving here. I want you to stand firm in your doctrine, and I want you to stand firm in your pressing on in Christ. Don't give those things up. Dig in your feet so you won't get pushed off the high ground of right doctrine, so you won't slip back from the spiritual progress that you've made. And so firmness of commitment to right doctrine and to spiritual growth, that's the first habit of heavenly citizens. We are a ship at anchor in the harbor of biblical truth and biblical maturity. We are not being blown here and there across a sea of error and vice. Stand firm, says Paul. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we see a second habit of heavenly citizens. The second habit of heavenly citizens is peacefulness in relationships. Peacefulness in relationships. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, these two verses are two of the most amazing of verses in all of the New Testament. You really need to think about what's going on here, don't you? Imagine the scene. We're used to reading this letter as a document that we hold in our hands 2,000 years later. Imagine the scene in the Philippian church. Epaphroditus has returned from his trip to Rome. The Philippian church has gathered to welcome him. Adding to the excitement is the news that Epaphroditus has brought a letter from the Apostle Paul. That would be exciting, don't you think? This is huge news, and so the whole church gathers together. But, of course, as they gather, there's a bit of awkwardness. There's a bit of tension over the factionalism, the party lines surrounding the whole Euodia-Syntyche conflict. And so Euodia sits on her side of the room with her supporters, and Syntyche is sitting on her side of the room with her clique. Now, perhaps Epaphroditus is going to read the letter out loud himself, since he's the one who brought it. We don't know. And when he gets to chapter 4, whoever the reader is, he must have hesitated for a second, don't you think? But being whoever he was, a fearless soldier and fellow worker of Christ, he plunges ahead. The congregation is poised on the edge of their chairs. They are hearing every word that Paul has written. This is their pastor, the planter of their church. This is an inspired letter from the living God. They are all there listening with eagerness, and they hear the words, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. I mean, this is just amazing. This would be like me, you know, getting up here and saying, okay, Bill sitting over here on this side, and okay, Susie sitting over here on this side. You guys need to sort it out, right? Right in the middle of the sermon. Jaws, including Euodia's and Syntyche's, I suspect, must have dropped. Talk about plucking the tail feathers of two peacocks, right? You say, well, what's Paul's point in the, it's obviously public sin, and he's exposing that sin and calling them to repent. Everyone knew what was going on. What is his point in doing this? Heavenly citizens pursue peacefulness in relationships. Heavenly citizens pursue peacefulness in relationships. That's a habit. That's what they do. And Euodia and Syntyche needed to be called back to that. They needed to take the initiative so that they could be restored to one another. They needed to pursue that, not continue the conflicts. Notice the double command for emphasis. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He gives the verb twice, the command, the imperative twice, to get the message across as to how urgent it is. Now, perhaps Paul had in mind Jesus' words at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Heavenly citizens love and pursue peace, not conflicts. Now, notice the rallying point for Euodia and Syntyche. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. in the Lord. The point of unity was not to be complete agreement on issues of preference and opinion. The point of unity was Christ, the setting aside of those distracting preferences, gladly submitting to one another so that Christ would in the end be exalted. Now, I love verse 3 because Paul promotes a teamwork here. He speaks of a teamwork that I just think is a beautiful illustration of what should be happening in the church. Notice this. He says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. They did that together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." This is just a wonderful picture of the teamwork of the gospel of Jesus Christ as people in the church get together and pull together so that the dog sled of the gospel will advance over the ice of the world. Now, he speaks here in the beginning of verse 3. He says, "Indeed, true companion." He's speaking to someone specifically, saying, "You need to especially to help sort this out." We don't know who this is. Paul was happy to name other names in this verse, so it might be that this was one of the elders of the Philippian church whose name, in fact, was Companion. That could be. The weakness of that view is that nowhere in any Greek literature of any kind that we have is this word used as a proper name, as someone's personal name. But it certainly could be that that would be the case here. The other option is that Paul was referring to the church as a whole. The letter is being read to the whole church, and they, as Paul's companion corporately together, are being called to encourage the two boxers to throw down their gloves and embrace Christ. Either of those views is possible, and I don't think we need to decide between them. It's the teamwork of the verse that is so delightful. Paul says, "Indeed, true companion," whether it's the whole church or a specific individual, says, "I want you to help these women. I want you to get together with them and lead them through this conflict. Sit down together so that they can sort it out." Why? Because, you know, they're precious. They've shared with me the struggle of the cause of the gospel. And, you know, they did that together with a guy named Clement and all the rest of the fellow workers, too. It's a beautiful picture. Paul's working for Christ. Yodi and Syntyche, over the 10 years since the church had been planted and in the process of Paul's visits there, they had shared those labors with Paul. A man named Clement, who we don't know who he is or anything about him, he had also contributed in some way that Paul thought was significant enough to be singled out. And there were then all the other fellow workers, Silas and Timothy, who were there when the church was planted. Luke, according to the book of Acts, was in Philippi when Paul made his last trip through Philippi. And so there's just a whole lot of people contributing to the cause of Christ in Philippi. Paul made those trips with a lot of other men besides Luke as well, and so perhaps he had them in mind. And so all of them had marched together, a regiment, if you will, a well-oiled fighting machine, driving back the darkness of Satan's kingdom with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's an important lesson to be learned here, I think. Lest we think that we are too spiritually advanced to fall into a petty squabbling like Yodia and Syntyche did, we need to notice the following. Were Yodia and Syntyche new believers? No. Were they immature in Christ? Apparently not. Were they novices who just really didn't know better and just needed some basic teaching about putting off sin and putting on righteousness in relationships? That doesn't appear to be the case either, does it? From Paul's words, it sounds like Yodia and Syntyche were among the first of Paul's converts in Philippi. Perhaps they may even have been part of that woman's group that Paul preached to in Acts 16 when Lydia was converted. He says here that they shared in my struggle for the cause of the gospel. It seems they were there from the beginning in the initial evangelism of the city of Philippi. They were faithful laborers in Christ. They had suffered for Christ, according to Paul. They had proven their mettle. They were part of the core group of the Philippian church. Paul definitely believed they were saved. He says their names are in the book of life, along with all his other key team members. In other words, even saved, gospel-focused fellow workers can fall prey to a fleshly pride and become embroiled in petty conflict. Heavenly citizens, says Paul here, are going to work hard to avoid that. They're going to work to sit down and work out any conflicts that arise. And therefore, a distinguishing mark of who they are as followers of Christ is a peacefulness in relationships. because they're always working at that. That is a habit to which they are committed. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, after firmness of commitments and peacefulness in relationships, a third habit of heavenly citizens is joyfulness in Christ. Joyfulness in Christ. Verse 4 says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Paul used the word joy in one form or another 18 times in this epistle. And while I wouldn't say it's really the theme of the epistle, it certainly is the attitude of the epistle of Philippians, isn't it? The attitude is joy. And Paul wanted that to be the Philippians' attitude as well, so he gives them the command here and in several other places. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, notice two things about the habit of joy here. First, it is continual, the word always. It is not sporadic. And secondly, it is in the Lord, not in circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. Joy is not in circumstances because joy won't always provide reasons, or circumstances won't always provide reasons for joy, will they? Christ, on the other hand, always provides reason for joy. This is why Christians never outgrow the basic doctrines of the cross of Jesus Christ. I've emphasized this in our series in Philippians 3, but I just wanted to mention it to you again. We never outgrow a need to study, meditate on, memorize, and rejoice in the doctrines of the cross of Jesus Christ. God's forgiveness, death defeated, heaven waiting because it's been gained by Christ, those are like chunks of coal in the stoves of our heart that keep our hearts burning hot. They keep our hearts burning with joy, with rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of a sinful, fallen world like we live in, it takes conscious thought, doesn't it? It takes some work. It's not something that just necessarily comes really easily. We are perhaps much more inclined to mourn and to wail and to weep over circumstances rather than to return our attention to Christ and take joy in Him. Let me point something out for you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English preacher of the middle 1900s, said something very profound about this. He said this, quote, "Most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself." That is a brilliant point. Most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. Lloyd-Jones continues, "Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you." What did Lloyd-Jones mean? Depression and despondency, which are some of the opposites of rejoicing, those things are the product of listening to yourself complain rather than talking to yourself about Jesus Christ. Let me show you that from the psalm. The psalm that Lloyd-Jones was dealing with when he made that comment was Psalm 42. Turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verse 5. Psalmist is obviously facing some very despairing, overwhelming sort of trial. He says this in verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." Rather than listen to the despairing, gloomy, discouraging words of his flesh, the psalmist talked to himself. He consciously talked to himself about God. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." We're going to study in a moment that God is near. This is an example of that. Jump down to verse 11. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." This is what it means, practically, to rejoice in the Lord always. When circumstances distract you, you stop and you consciously remind yourself of the joys of God, of Christ and heaven and all that. When circumstances actively push in to discourage you, you don't listen to your flesh whine and wail. Like the psalmist, you talk to yourself, filling your mind with the Lord and His goodness. There may be nothing especially joyful in your situation, that's often the case, but in Christ there is always joy. There is always love. There is always compassion. There is always the hope of heaven. To rejoice always, then, you need to stop listening to your flesh and start talking to it, teaching it about Christ. So turn back to Philippians 4, and I think we now understand what Paul's driving at here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Without oversimplifying the whole thing, maybe I can say it this way. Depressed is not something you are, as if it were an inescapable, irresistible condition. Depressed or despondent is something you actively become and actively maintain by listening to yourself. Rejoicing is the antidote. You must consciously talk to yourself about God and Christ and the joys of Christ to draw yourself up out of the well of your own dark thinking. Rejoice always in the Lord. Now, rejoicing is obviously the biblical antidote for a host of sins, isn't it? Bitterness, depression, grumbling, fault-finding, worry, on and on. Talk Christ to yourself and choose to rejoice rather than giving ear to the flesh. That's a habit of heavenly citizens that keeps them joyful. Now, let's move ahead to a fourth habit of heavenly citizens. Having seen that they are their joyfulness in the Lord, we now move to verse 5. We find here their gentleness of spirit. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, and the New American Standard adds in the word spirit. You literally just read, let your gentleness be known to all men. This is the gentleness of spirits, and if you wanted to, you could capitalize that and say the Spirit, couldn't you? It's the gentleness of the Spirit. Christians are never to be self-promoting. It almost sounds like it here, doesn't it, in verse 5? Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Hey, guys, look at me, how gentle I am. I don't think that's what he meant. Christians are not to be self-promoting. Jesus did say this, though, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify you? No. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what Paul wants here. He's telling the Philippians, broadcast your spirit-produced gentleness to all men. Let it be known, let it be seen, so that your heavenly Father will be glorified. It isn't self-promotion at all, is it? It wasn't for their glory, it was for God's glory. It wasn't to promote themselves, it was revealing of the Holy Spirit's work in them. Now, gentleness is easy to identify, but notoriously hard to define. We'll take this stab at defining it, though. Gentleness means you don't fight for your rights. That would be a great way of saying it. Gentleness means you don't fight for your rights. Gentleness doesn't domineer, it isn't aggressive, it doesn't jump to conclusions, it doesn't have to have its way. For example, when you are driving, you know I always use this illustration, because it always applies. When you are driving, don't let your fleshly impatience be made known to all men, using your hooter, lights, and whatever else come to hand. Instead, let your gentleness be known to all men. When you're waiting in the queue at the government department for 37 days, when your child's just spilled his cereal for the third time that morning, when your wife has just backed your new car into a tree, let your Christ-like, spirit-produced, God-glorifying gentleness be made known. Don't billboard your fleshly irritation, impatience, and anger for everyone to see. Make known the gentleness of Christ. That's a habit of heavenly citizens. We work by the grace of God to respond with gentleness rather than irritation, frustration, impatience, or all those other words we use for anger. Now, as I look at this list of things here in Philippians 4 and step back for a moment and look at the whole list, not just each one individually, aren't these the things that make Christians stand out in their family, workplaces, and things like that? Peaceful relationships, a steady, contented joy, a gentleness rather than an aggression or revenge, those are the things that mark citizens of heaven. Just as surely as Biltong and Braai's mark citizens of South Africa, so those things mark heavenly citizens. They are to be our habits as we press on in the following of Christ. Now, after firmness of commitment, peacefulness, joyfulness, and gentleness, Paul gave the Philippians a fifth distinguishing habit of heavenly citizens at the end of verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. This isn't a command, but I couldn't help but take it in the way that I think Paul intends it to be applied and not just a factual statement that we are to somehow have in our mind. Heavenly citizens always are aware of the nearness of God, of the nearness of Christ. We live with that in our mind and in our thoughts. The Lord is near is not just a theological statement dropped into the middle of a whole series of commands. It is something that we are to respond to, we are to grab, we are to embrace. This is virtually another command. It is virtually live as if the Lord is near because He is. Now, let's explain this statement for a moment. The Lord is near. The word near is used in the New Testament, both of near in time and near in space. You understand the difference? You could take this then as saying, well, Christ's coming, His return from heaven is near. It's about to happen. That would be one way of interpreting this. Or you could also interpret it, Christ is close by, near in the sense of physical proximity, because He's omnipresent and His Spirit indwells us. Christ is near and therefore always able to help us. Now, both of those are true theologically, aren't they? In this verse, in this statement here, I prefer to take it as Christ is close and able to help us. Couple of reasons for that. One is the next command in verse 6 is be anxious for nothing. And so the nearness of Christ and being able to help and strengthen us seems pretty important in the context. Another reason, and perhaps more important, is this. Paul used this word, the Greek word for near, egos. He used it three other times in his epistles. All three of those uses refer to physical proximity. And so that seems to be the habit of Paul in using the word that way. For example, in Ephesians 2, Paul said that Christ brought the distant Gentiles near to God through His death on the cross. You remember those verses in chapter 2, don't you? And so, therefore, since that was Paul's, it seemed, normal way of using the word, I would take it that way in this context as well. Let's make Paul's uses of the word near four for four, right? And we'll have it be physical proximity here too. So, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. He is close. As a strength, a support, and a conviction. And so Paul's point is that citizens of heaven live with a constant awareness of the nearness of their Lord. Now, God's nearness, Christ's nearness, is an important comfort and encouragement to us as believers. And so I want to take a few extra minutes on this one. This is why we won't get to the others this morning. I want to take a few extra minutes on this and develop it for us because I found it so encouraging as I thought about it this week, and I thought I would share that same encouragement with you. From the very beginning, God has been a God who is close to His people. You remember after the creation of the world that He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in some visible form. He was close to them. He was not a distant clock-making God who wound up the universe and left it to run on its own. God was near in personal relationship. God's nearness, His ability to intervene in, on the behalf of His people, was also a primary component in His relationship to the nation of Israel. It was critical to Israel's theology to understand that God was near. Deuteronomy 4 verse 7 said this, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him?" That was just critical, foundational to Israel's view of God, wasn't it? When we call on God in faithfulness, He's close. He hears. He responds. He helps. Now, for those who love God today, God's nearness, the nearness of Christ, is the most precious thing in the universe. Psalm 73 develops this. We're going to obviously spend a few minutes in the Psalms developing this, so turn there. We'll look a few other places too. Isaiah has some good stuff on this. Let's start in Psalm 73, though. For the believer, the nearness of God is the most precious thing in all of the universe. It's emphasized in Psalm 73. Psalmist says up in verse 23, "You have taken hold of my hand." Wonderful image of God's closeness. But notice verse 28. He says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." Categorical statement. The nearness of God is my good. "I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works." You see, your good is not the nearness of your house to your place of employment. Your good is not the nearness of your house to the shops or the school where your children attend. Your good is not the proximity of your parking place to the front door of the mall. Your good is not how close to the playing field your seats are at the rugby match. Your good is in the fact that God is near, that God is close, so that he can strengthen you, so that he can comfort you, so he can hold you accountable, so he can lead you in the path of righteousness. Flip over a moment to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 19. Precious verse. This one should be underlined in your Bible. Psalm 68, verse 19. "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation." A God who is far off can't daily bear your burdens, can he? A God who is near can. Now, the Bible uses many images of the nearness of God. You're familiar with them. In the Old Testament Israel, especially in the Exodus, the most obvious image of God's nearness was the tabernacle. God's tent, the figurative place of his, or it was a literal place, but the place where his presence was represented with the nation of Israel, was always pitched right in the middle of the camp when they camped each night. God's tent was pitched right in the middle to prove to them that God was close, right among them. Now, after the years after, obviously the temple also represented God's nearness. The walls and curtains of the Holy of Holies kept God's majesty and holiness from killing the worshipers who came to Jerusalem. But you know what? They could get that close to God and the representation of his presence. You see, even though God is a spirit being, he understands his physical creatures. He made us. He understands us. And he understands our desire for proximity, for closeness. Excuse me. One of my favorite images of the closeness of God is in Psalm 3. Look at Psalm 3, the first three verses there. Psalm 3, starting in verse 1. "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." God is like a shield. He's like the armor of a tank wrapped all the way around us. More than that, David says, he is the lifter of my head. I love that phrase. God has to be near to put his finger under your chin and lift your head to see his smile, as a father does with a discouraged child. Psalm 23 provides another image of God's comforting nearness. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, the defensive weapons of a shepherd, they comfort me." God walks beside you through all the evil terrors of life, and he carries a big stick to fight off evil. "I fear no calamity," says David. for you are with me. As Psalm 142, verse 3 says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. God is near. Now, the only one who could beat David when it came to poetry was Isaiah. And in this case, Isaiah's image of shepherding, in fact, is even just a little bit better than David's. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. You want nearness of God? It doesn't get any better than this. Isaiah 40, verse 11. God is not a God who is distant, who is far off, who is somehow up in heaven and then pays no attention and has no regard for his struggling little creatures. God is close. The Lord is near. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Lambs too wobbly to walk won't be left behind to be devoured by wolves, not when the near God is your shepherd's. The nursing ewes, those who were caring for the small little babies that then couldn't keep up with the rest of the flock, because they would fall behind. God says, I will gently lead them. I will lead them at a pace that they can handle. You see, when you're too weak to walk, God sweeps you into his arms and carries you himself. That's a God who is near. Now, I should point out at this moment, though, that for someone who is not a Christian, the nearness of God is not such a good thing. It could be. You see, the nearness of God for someone who is not actually a Christian is both bad and potentially good at the same time. It's bad for one very simple reason. The holy God is the world's most dangerous thing for an unholy sinner. Peter knew that. That's why he cried out to Jesus. You remember after they hauled in the great catch of fish? Peter swims to the shore. He falls at Jesus' feet and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Leave me. I'm scared for you even to be here because I know you're holy and I'm not. Peter didn't want Jesus near at that moment. Well, he did, but he knew the danger of it. In Psalm 7, the most graphic of terms, we're told that for sinners, the nearness of God is a danger. Psalm 7 says, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. You see, sinners might wish that God were out of range, that his arrows of justice would fall just a bit short of the targets. But God is near. He's near enough to score a bullseye every time. He is near enough to finish you off with the thrust of his swords. Now, that's pretty bad, but the nearness of God is not all bad for sinners. God's nearness means that he is close enough to hear your cries for forgiveness, your pleadings for pardon when you call out to him. Isaiah speaks of this as well. Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. The nearness of God should scare sinners absolutely to death, but there is a glimmer of hope. Why? Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What does Isaiah mean? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's repentance. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And let him return again to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Sinners wish God were far off, but you know, sinners who want to be forgiven, they are glad that God is close enough to hear their cries of despair. Call upon him while he is near, said Isaiah. Now, back to believers. What kind of people is God near to? What kind of people is God close to? Isaiah again answers the question best. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah answers the question, what kind of people is God especially near to? Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. He starts with what theologians would call the transcendence of God, the fact that God is great and awesome, absolutely overwhelming in his awesomeness and majesty. And in that sense, distant from human beings because he is utterly unlike us. But then Isaiah will move to God's imminence, the fact that he is close. We serve a great God. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is just my footstool. When there is a, where is a house that you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? God is infinite. He is omnipresent. He is uncontainable. Solomon prayed when Solomon had finished building his temple. He said, no building that I could build would ever contain you, God. And that's the point here. God is fantastically, inconceivably, infinitely great. God says, my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. God is transcendent. He is awesomely great. But notice also his imminence. God is close. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's whom God is nearest to. Those who are humble, contrite, and who tremble at the words of God. Isaiah 45 verse 18, or I'm sorry, Psalm 145 verse 18 adds this. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. God is near then to those who reverently submit to his word, to those who call upon him from true hearts. But as Isaiah notes here, it is not just the holy to whom God is near, the righteous, those who are living in God's ways, but he is also near to the helpless. David matched Isaiah's words in Psalm 34. Turn there. We'll see this fact that God is near to the holy, those who are striving to live in Christ likeness. He is also near to the helpless. Psalm 34. David writes these comforting words. He starts in verse 15, emphasizing that God is near to the holy. He says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. God is near to them, but he is also near to the helpless. Verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isn't that a precious verse? God is near to those who need his help the most. Those who love him, those who are helpless. And in the end, there really isn't any difference between those two things, is there? We who love him are helpless. We need his nearness. Now, the New Testament, turn back to Philippians 4. We're almost done. The New Testament obviously emphasizes as well the nearness of God, the nearness of Christ. Christ is the vine. We are the branches, inextricably linked to him. He is the life source. He is the wall socket. If you unplug us, we stop, right? He is close. Christ is the bridegroom who takes his bride, the church, in an embrace of unfailing love. You remember in Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Romans 8:39 says that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. God's too near. You cannot even fit a sheet of paper between God and those whom he has called. And so in the end, as you come back now to Philippians 4, we ask, well, who are Christians? We are people who live with a constant sense of the nearness of God. The constant encouragement and the constant joy, and yes, conviction at times as well. The nearness of God. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. And I'm awfully glad he is. I think Psalm 118, you can just write this down if you're taking notes. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 sums it up perfectly. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Why is that? Because the Lord is always near. So, what are the habits of heavenly citizens? Well, first of all, they have a firmness of commitment to right doctrine and spiritual growth. Second, they are Jesus peacemakers. They pursue peacefulness in relationships. Third, heavenly citizens make joyfulness in Christ their habits. And they do that by talking about Christ to themselves rather than listening to the moanings of their flesh. Fourth, heavenly citizens follow their meek and lowly Lord by broadcasting a Christ-produced gentleness of spirit. Fifth, heavenly citizens live with a profound and continual sense of the comforting nearness of God. Now, that nearness of God, as I said, leads us into the sixth habit of heavenly citizens, and that is calmness in chaos. But verses 6 and 7 have far too much for us to look at, for us to deal with it today. So we'll save those for next week. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this list of characteristics of heavenly citizens. And Lord, we realize that we're not all that we should be. And so we pause at this point to ask for your grace. We ask for your grace to apply these things this very week, to put our mind consciously to being Christ-like, to being heavenly citizens. Lord, we need your grace. We need your strength to do so. And we pray that we would rise above the world and its kingdom, that we would rise above the world and its marks and its distinguishing features, and that we would press on in truth, press on in spiritual maturity, that we would walk in the ways of Christ, and that we would truly be fitting citizens of your glorious kingdom. We pray for your grace to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.